Hey, I'm glad that you're here with us this morning. We are in week three of this series that we are calling Don't Follow Your Heart. And we're walking through the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And if you want to just grab a Bible now and flip there, or grab a Bible app, or maybe just the Bible that's in the chair rack in front of you, it's on page 60. And I'll give you the backstory here again as you're heading that way. That at this point where we jump into Exodus chapter 20, God has just liberated his chosen people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Right, he set this plan in motion to position Moses to go confront the Pharaoh and ask him to give God's people just a break from their work so they can go worship God in the wilderness. And because Pharaoh refuses, like God knows that he's going to, God begins to send these plagues on the nation of Egypt to persuade Pharaoh not just to honor the original request and give God's people a break, but set them free. And so after 10 plagues, finally Pharaoh gives in, and hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people then, from God's chosen nation are released from their captivity in Egypt. And as the nation of Israel makes their way into the wilderness, God leads them to this mountain called Sinai. And the actual presence of God rests on the mountain there. These dark clouds cover over it, and there's thunder and lightning. And from the top of the mountain, you can hear the actual audible voice of God speak these words to this crowd of hundreds of thousands that we know as the Ten Commandments. I mean, this is an intense moment. Like, this is one of the very few times throughout the Bible that we can see God speaking from heaven to a crowd, like audibly speaking to a huge crowd. It's one of the few times in recorded history where God is interacting with this massive group of people. And for the most part, despite the, you know, how impressive this is or how noteworthy this is, like, this passage has just kind of been pushed to the wayside by the modern church. Like, I don't know about you, but I've not heard that many sermon series preached on the Ten Commandments. And as I've been looking to listen to some over the last few weeks, they've been kind of hard to find. And maybe we haven't done this intentionally, but I think that we've kind of just let these words from God fade into the background of our faith without giving them much thought. And here's the reason why I'm going to suggest that we do that, or we've done that. Here's why I think we've done that. I think that we have wildly oversimplified the Ten Commandments. We've wildly oversimplified them. And as a result, we are missing out on some profound direction and wisdom and encouragement that God wants to give us through these words. And here's the two truths that we've kind of been reiterating over the last couple of weeks when it comes to these verses in Exodus. Number one, these are not cold commandments given to us by a distant God, right? These are words of direction coming from a loving Heavenly Father who is saying to his people thousands of years ago and is still saying to us today, I love you too much to leave you held captive by whatever it is that threatens to take you captive. And so there is no distance I won't travel. There's no power or principality I won't trump in order to redeem you and give you freedom from what threatens to hold you captive. And more than that, God says, listen, I love you too much to lead you into that freedom and leave you directionless. And so God speaks these words that we know of as the commandments. They're not cold commands. They're a roadmap that leads us in the direction of life to the fullest. Because left just to wander aimlessly in the freedom that God has given us, left to just kind of follow our own heart and determine for ourselves what best life looks like, man, that's going to lead us right back in to the hopelessness and captivity that God so desperately wants to free us from. They're not cold commandments. They're words of love. And I get how that might be difficult to understand. Like, I understand, okay, that some of the words that God speaks in the Bible, they come across as harsh and hard to understand. And I'll just answer that by saying this, that to read God's words without filtering them through the love of God is always going to lead us to misunderstand them. Like, to read God's words and filter them through anything else, through our politics or our emotions, or to filter the words of God through anything other than the love of God is going to lead us to misunderstand what God is saying to us. And these are words of love spoken to us by a Heavenly Father. That's the number one truth. And number two, these words are just as relevant to our lives today as they were on the day that God spoke them. It's been impactful to watch those truths play out in the first and second commandments. And the first one a couple weeks ago, as we looked at it, recognizing that while we might not literally worship any false gods today, we still have a problem with idolatry in our heart. And we still get to this place where we prioritize things over God in our life and we worship them over God in our life. And God is speaking to us in that and saying, listen, the pathway to best life is found when you put me first. And it's impactful as we look at the second commandment to recognize that while we might not create any physical like idols or images or statues that we worship, like we still have this problem where we create this image of God in our mind that's limited, it's incomplete. And anytime we create this limited picture of God, we're gonna be misunderstanding who God is, and it's gonna lead us to miss the mark on the life that he's calling us to. And then today we're focusing on this third commandment found in verse 7 of Exodus 20, and here's what it says. It says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And out of all 10, I think this third commandment is the one that we oversimplify and misunderstand the most. Because if you're anything like me, you've heard and read these words and you've understood them to simply mean, don't use God's name as a curse word. Right? Like OMG, GD, JC, those words, those terms, they're all off limits. And if we're really supposed to understand these words from God as instructions from a heavenly father, then to simplify or to summarize it would simply to say, don't use my name as a curse word or else I'm gonna wash your mouth out with some cosmic soap. Right, and I'm thinking about how we misunderstand this, and it reminded me of times, made me think about times in my life when I got the soap growing up. Anybody else get the soap growing up? I totally stole this from the bathroom backstage, by the way, so if anybody in the band is looking for it. Anybody get the soap growing up? I think it's outlawed now by the Geneva Convention. And I'm the youngest of 6 kids, so I'm making it out to be something, like I only remember getting the soap like maybe 1 or 2 times in my life. And I'm gonna embarrass my mom by telling you the story, but man, the few times when I do remember her handing out the soap, she was swift and unflinching. I mean, she would like palm the bottle right here in her hand like an assassin with a dagger, all right? Like, and you wouldn't even see her coming before it was too late. Like, I remember one time in particular, my brother and I were up in our room, and I don't remember what was going on. I don't remember what exactly we were fighting about, but insults were getting thrown around, and names were being called, and mom was down in the kitchen working on something, and guys, we didn't even hear her come up the stairs or down the hallway before she blew through our room. It was a drive-by soaping. And honestly, like, I don't even remember whether or not I got hit in all of that. Because all that sticks out in my mind is how epic it was that one moment my brother is spouting off at me and the next he's choking down some soap. Like if I did get hit, it was far outweighed by the satisfaction of watching my brother get it. And so I don't remember. But all of that to say that when God speaks these words to us, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. Guys, he's driving at something so much deeper than just the words that we speak. Like when God... And this is the truth that I want you to hear and walk away with today, lock in and apply to your life, that when God gives us this third commandment, he is driving at something so much deeper than the words that we speak. He's driving at the disposition of our heart. As he spoke these words, he was speaking into what he saw as a pitfall where we might be tempted to follow our heart and let it lead us astray. And we can understand this even better when we look at these words that God spoke and translate them from the literal Hebrew that he spoke them in. You might understand it this way already if you grew up on King James or New King James, but the literal translation of these words from Hebrew isn't something so much like don't misuse God's name, but rather it's you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I've underlined those two words, take and vain, because those are the two words that lead us, that we miss out on the meaning of, and it leads us to misunderstand this command. You see, that word take in English is a Hebrew word, nasa. And it doesn't just mean to take, it means like to lift up, to bear, to carry. And then that word vain is this Hebrew word sav, and it doesn't just mean vanity, it means like emptiness, nothingness, falsehood, meaninglessness. And so God says, don't misuse my name. He's speaking, he's referring to something so much deeper than our speech. He's saying, don't bear, don't take up, don't carry my name in an empty way. He's driving at something deeper than just our words. He's cautioning us against a faulty disposition in our heart. And he's saying, you need to be careful when it comes to your heart and your mind and your lifestyle not to get to this point where you bear my name, where you carry my name, where you take up my name in an empty way. Because it's going to lead you to a dangerous place. I think this is certainly then, like, if we understand it this way, like, it does apply to our speech. It should affect, like, it should warn us against profanity, because we should still show reverence to God in the way that we speak about him, right? Like, I don't want you to walk away today thinking that you've got a free pass to drop the OMG or the GD or the JC, but God is speaking to something deeper than our speech too. But we still, like, those words still probably, we need to question whether or not they're appropriate. And I think it, honestly, this better understanding of the commandment is a good argument against, like, the defense that, well, when I do say it, I don't mean anything by it. I think God would say that's the problem, that when we speak his name, when we refer to him, it should mean something. It should carry weight and value and significance. But then this doesn't just refer to our profanity. It refers to our platitude in our speech as well. Like, I'm not attacking you, but hear me on this. If you're the kind of person that common in your vocabulary is the term like, oh, God bless you, or I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you, or praise God, praise Jesus. Like, just to be polite, or just as a colloquial term, like when you're pulling away from the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A and recognize they gave you 12 nuggets instead of the 8 you paid for. Guys, I think at that point we need to reevaluate whether or not we're referring to God in a way that measures up to the reverence he deserves. I think a third way this can apply to our speech is in our promises that we make too, especially if the promises that we make are followed up by the statement, I swear to God. Right? Like, I don't think that we need to swear to God about the score of the game or the deal that we got at TJ Maxx. In fact, Jesus says we don't need to swear at all, that we should simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. I think the fourth way that it affects our speech has to deal with our prophecies. And I know that might even sound out of pocket for me to bring up. And when I say that, I'm not suggesting that you're going to go around like making up things about the future and claiming that God said it so, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Although there are plenty of people in our culture today that are saying a whole lot of wild stuff about end times and the day of judgment and claiming that God said it when he really didn't. But to prophesy is not just to talk about the future, it's to speak in any way on behalf of God. And I think this is a caution to those of us who are more mature in the faith, who have an opportunity to speak and teach, that we need to recognize there is a fine line between being a communicator of a message that God has already spoken, the things he's already said, and delivering a new message or a false message on his behalf. This is certainly a caution to preachers and teachers like me that we, as we look for deeper meaning and significance, like deeper, greater understanding of God's word, as we look for opportunities to create or to communicate age-old truth in an innovative way, we still got to be really careful not to speak something that God has said and add our own twist to it. And I hope that you recognize that's the heart behind every single one of us to stand behind this pulpit. Listen, it's my desire to be a messenger of the word of God without adding my own rendition to it or subtracting anything from it. And I might take the time to tell you about something that I think, but I'm gonna be really careful, every single one of us is, to differentiate between what we think and what God has explicitly spoken. But as we look at this commandment from God, ultimately when he gives this command, with the actual words he speaks, he's driving at something so much deeper than our speech. He's warning us against something so much deeper than our profanity or our platitudes or our promises or prophecies. Ultimately, he is cautioning us against living out false pretenses. And I think this is where the rubber hits the road and we can all find ourselves guilty. Because I think any one of us who has been baptized into Christ, who has called him Lord of our life, we bear his name, but then there's been a point where we've left church or we've gone on to not live like it. And when we claim to be a Christian, to bear Christ's name, but we climb behind the wheel of a car and in a moment of anger, we're sending sign language to a stranger. Or when behind closed doors, we're willing to say something to our spouse or our child that we would never dare speak on a Sunday morning. Or when we claim to bear Christ's name, but on a Saturday night, we're looking for our fulfillment through a bottle or a substance or a browser. When we've got perfect attendance on a Sunday morning, but the waitress wouldn't know it by the way she's treated on a Sunday afternoon. when we'll gladly walk hand in hand into church with our boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, but throughout the week we're not honoring him at all in our relationship. When we claim to be a Christian, but then as soon as that rumor mill starts rolling on a Monday morning, we jump right into the gossip. And listen, I'm not attacking you. I'm not trying to hit you out of, over the head. I am guilty of this same kind of sin. But God is speaking to us that we have got to be careful to guard our hearts from drifting to this place where we claim to honor him with our speech, but our hearts are far from him. And if we claim to be a Christian, but don't actually make Jesus Lord of our life, then ultimately we are carrying his name in vain. This is the same challenge and truth that Jesus weaves all throughout his Sermon on the Mount that we spent 10 weeks studying earlier this year. Right? That righteousness is less about our words or actions and more about what? The attitude of our heart. That it's less about trying to keep up some kind of religious appearance, and it's more about striving to honor God, striving to love God in our heart of hearts, and let that produce the right action and the good works and the right words and the fruit. Which, by the way, the fact that Jesus climbed up on a mountain and gave a sermon like this is no coincidence that God spoke the Ten Commandments from a mountain in the first place. And ultimately, the hard truth that Jesus speaks as he begins to wrap up that sermon is that not everyone on the day of judgment who comes to him and calls him Lord, Lord, not everyone who bears his name is going to be welcome into his kingdom. There are going to be people that come to him and say, but Jesus, didn't we cast out demons and perform miracles in your name? And he'll answer them plainly that he never knew them. Listen, it's following our heart and our emotions. It's following what we think is best and we feel is best in the moment that leads us in the direction of empty faith, even if we keep up a really religious appearance along the way. And maybe you're here right now or you're hearing these words and you're thinking that I'm just preaching at a bunch of religious people on how to be more religious. Can I just tell you that's not what this is? Listen, God is not this needy deity sitting up in heaven demanding our worship for worship's sake. And he does not command us to treat his name with reverence because it violates a religion not to. That's not why he does. Can we just recognize for a second, God doesn't need our worship? He doesn't. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He's got it all. There's nothing we could give God that he would need. There's nothing we could give God that he wouldn't already have given us in the first place. And so when he speaks to us and says, don't treat my name as empty, he's not speaking that to us for the sake of religion. He's saying that to us because he is the author of life and he knows the best way to live it. Because he loves us and desires what's truly best for us. Because the truth that proves itself over and over again is that to hold God as worthless and to chase after the things of our heart, the desires of our heart, to follow our heart, to try to find us fulfillment and meaning and purpose and peace, man, that's only going to lead us in the direction of devastation. And we live in this world and culture that speaks into us over and over again that if we'll just dig deep enough inside of ourselves, if we'll just look within, if we'll follow what our heart is telling us, it'll lead us somewhere worthwhile. And if we haven't arrived at that point yet, if our heart hasn't found us fulfillment yet, well, that's because we're not digging deep enough or following it hard enough. And guys, we got to be really careful to guard our heart and in our mind against letting this logic seep in, even if we don't ascribe to it. Letting it begin to affect the way that we think and act and live out a life as a follower of Christ. Because I think one of the ways that our heart leads us astray is to get all wrapped up in ourselves. Like so wrapped up in what we think and what we feel and what we want in a given moment. And we're so, we focus so exhaustively on ourselves, we get lost in ourselves. I mean, I recognize that this happens in my own life. yesterday, you know, my family's in town this weekend visiting, and so yesterday, in order to spend some time together, we went over to Spring Mill to spend the day. If you haven't been there, it's a state park about an hour from here. It's super cool. There's like a pioneer village and everything, and so we drive the hour there, and we all pile out of the cars, and we walk like a quarter mile down this walking path to find a picnic table where we can all share the packed lunches that we brought. And as we get to the table, that's when I realize I don't have the diaper bag. And that was my job to remember that. It's got the wipes and the sippy cup and the snacks and everything that we need, and I left it all the way back in the car. And so I start heading back to the car, and I go like this, and that's when I realize I don't know where my keys are either. And so then at that point, I'm just walking back to the car. I am running back to the car because I've either left the keys in the ignition or I've locked them inside, and either way, I want to figure out what's going on. And I get there, and luckily the car is unlocked, and so like I'm pretty cool, calm, and collected at first, all right? Like I'm searching through the car, but after about 5 minutes of searching over like every square inch of the car, it felt like, to no avail, that's when I start to kind of lose it a little bit, right? That's when my mind starts running. And I don't have service to call Jerrica and ask her to look for the keys. And I don't want to leave the car because it's unlocked. And I don't want to lock the car because what if the keys are still inside of it? And at this point, it is everybody's fault but my own. Right? We do this. So like, I'm like the stinking cell phone company. Like, I'm trying to get a hold of her. And why can't they make service work at the park? Like, and then I'm mad at her because she should have told me where the spare set of keys are. And she did, by the way. I just wasn't listening. They were in the diaper bag. And as I'm losing it at this point. I flip the car upside down. I'm slamming doors. I'm throwing a fit. And I just hear God in that moment speak to me and go, stop. You're the dummy that lost the keys. And you're acting like a child. And as I take a deep breath, that's when I realize that the keys were underneath the driver's seat the entire time. I dropped them as I was getting out of the car. And I'd probably looked past them 5 times. And I'm going to suggest to you, and I think that we can see this to be true in God's word, that there is potential for harm that comes when we place an overemphasis on what we think and we feel and we want in a given moment. And the problem is our thoughts and feelings and desires, they are not objective truth. They lead us in 12 different directions on a given day. They're subject to change. And yet we live in this world and culture that's promoted focusing on our thoughts and our feelings and desires, promoted following our heart even above objective truth and a higher power. And God is trying to speak to us through that noise because he loves us so much and say that to value him less and value ourselves more, it's only going to lead us further and further away from the full life he wants for us. I'm not saying that it's wrong to observe and recognize and reflect on our thoughts and feelings and experiences, but I am saying that there is far more hope and healing to be found in focusing in on who God is and discovering who we are in light of him than we're ever going to find in focusing on ourselves. And if we begin to count our feelings and thoughts as gospel truth and make our heart the Lord of our life, while disregarding or making less of what God tells us to be true, that's when we find ourselves in a very dangerous place. Because God knew that we would have such a hard time like believing this to be true, or even if we believe it, we'd have such a hard time getting it into our head. He gives us this example in history of what it would look like if we were to follow our heart to its furthest reaches. As we get ready to wrap things up, I want to look at this passage in Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2. If you want to flip there, it's on page 539 and 40. And the words that we can read in Ecclesiastes are written by King Solomon. He's the third king of Israel, and near the beginning of his reign, God wakes him up in the middle of the night and says to him, because you've been faithful to me, you can ask me right now for anything and I'll give it to you. And as Solomon makes his request, he doesn't ask for more power or influence. He doesn't ask for riches and wealth. He doesn't ask that God would wipe out his enemies. He simply asks God for wisdom. And because Solomon makes such a humble request, God not only blesses him with that wisdom that surpasses any other king in history, but he gives him the power and the influence and the wealth and the resources as well that surpass any other king in history. But I just want you to think for a second, like, can you imagine being Solomon in this moment? Like, the morning after this interaction with God? Like, I don't know about you, but if God woke me up in the middle of the night and said to me, Noah, you have been so faithful to me, ask me what you want and I'll give it to you, I would have a really hard time believing that that was real. I'd be convinced it was a dream, wouldn't you? And so, like, I know this isn't how it went down, but I'm kind of picturing, like, Solomon waking up that next morning and sitting down at the breakfast table, and as he's eating his Cheerios and the brain fog starts to clear from a night of sleep, he's just hit with this, like, profound wisdom that he's never experienced before. And that's when he realized, like, oh, whoa, this was real. But as Solomon, you know, in Ecclesiastes, he writes these words, we get to read about this season of life for him where he's able to use that power and that wealth and that influence to follow his heart to its final conclusion, to its furthest conclusion. But because he has the wisdom that God has given him, he's able to kind of navigate his way back from that place back to the right mindset that God is calling every single one of us to have. And here's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 16, and I'll just read this to you. He says, I said to myself, look, I have increased wisdom more than anyone who has ever ruled Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also to madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief. And I said to myself, come then, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine. I embraced folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do during their few days on earth. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had others born into my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself and treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. All the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. And listen to this. He says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all of my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. You know what that word meaningless there can also be translated to? Vanity. God is trying to show us through Solomon's life that our heart so easily persuades us to treat him as vain and follow it, when all the while, if we will follow our heart to its furthest conclusion, we're going to find out that that's what's truly vain and empty and meaningless. And a God who loves us, who created us for him and wired us to find our deepest joy and deepest peace and deepest purpose and fulfillment only through a relationship with him, is warning us to guard our hearts against the lie that anything could ever possibly measure up to the value of knowing and loving him. Paul echoes the same thought. He has the same realization in Philippians 3 when he says, whatever were gains to me, I consider a loss for the sake of Jesus. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes from my own, that comes from the law, but through which faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want participation in his suffering even, becoming like him in death, so that somehow I might attain resurrection from the dead. And honestly, the question, whether you claim to believe in Jesus or not, is the same. Where in your life, in your heart, in your mind, are you treating God as worthless? I think the danger might be greater, though, if we do claim to believe in Jesus. Because, friends, we cannot have our cake and eat it too. We can't claim to call him the Lord of our life and then go on and chase after the desires of our heart. And listen, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I think that I'm preaching some gospel of turn or burn, void of grace. On Friday, Jerrica and I got up early in the morning and we headed to Walmart to get some deals, some clearance deals on some trees. Here's a life hack. The last weekend of April every year, Walmart clearances out all of their trees. So we got up for like 10 or 15 bucks a piece. We bought 7. And we're going around the yard, and I'm using her grandpa's auger to dig a hole for each tree, and then we get it planted, and I put a T-post next to it, and I tie the tree to the post with some twine to keep it straight. And between trees, I've got this shirt pocket that I'm putting the roll of twine in. And so I get to the next tree, and I've got the auger in my hands, and I rip it, and it roars to life, and it's going for a second, and all of a sudden, it stops. And that's when I realized that twine that I was keeping in my pocket, yeah, it got sucked into the motor and wrapped around it about 27 times. And when I realized what I had done, the very first words out of my mouth were, "Oh my." And I might have said, "Gosh," but honestly, it didn't matter because I knew what I meant. And I got to tell you, like, I felt so sick in that moment, like truly guilty. Guys, at this point, my sermon was written. I knew what I was going to say. And in that moment, I let my emotions lead me. I let my heart lead me to this place where I made God out to be less than a broken tool. I mean, worst case scenario, I'm spending some money to replace it. And yet my emotions didn't tell me the truth. And I let them lead me to this place where I counted God as worthless. I'm not condemning you. I'm not trying to hit you over the head with this. I'm not preaching truth void of grace. I'm simply asking you, as your brother in Christ, where in your life are you living out this lifestyle that's treating God as worthless? And maybe I've just had a rough weekend, but honestly, I think that this is just what it looks like to struggle to follow Jesus in spite of our brokenness. And I'm not saying that we're not going to stumble and fall. I'm not saying that we're not going to mess up. But the question is, are we finding ourselves multiple times a day on our knees, repenting and asking God to forgive us? Are we in this place where we're truly able to wrestle with the desires of our heart versus the desires that God has for us? And if not, y'all, we are bearing the name of the Lord in vain. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus, you've never made him the Lord of your life, then can I just say to you, full of compassion and grace, do not wait. Come to Jesus today. Proclaim him to be Lord. Because the hard truth is that whether or not you wait until later or do it now, there will come a day where you will speak the name of the Lord void of vanity. God tells us that on judgment day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Don't wait. Don't wait until it's too late to recognize that God had what you were looking for this whole time. Don't wait until it's too late to recognize that your heart was leading you in the direction of emptiness. Listen, God wants so much more for us than a life of chasing after empty things and half-hearted worship. And he doesn't just want to wash out our mouth. He doesn't want to just correct our actions or our words. He wants to make us into a whole new person. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process called discipleship, but it begins with a first step of faith. If you're here this morning and you need to talk to somebody, you need to confess something, you need prayer for that thing that you've tried so hard to make a change about, and you just can't do it on your own. If you want to talk through what it looks like to take a step towards Jesus this morning, come find me or some of the pastors down here on the side during our last song of worship. Would you pray with me? God, I just thank you so much that your desire is for our good, that your love knows no end, that you pursue us even when we feel completely lost. God, I praise you that you desire more for us than a life of mediocrity, of half-hearted worship, that you desire for us to know you, all of you, the full weight of your incredible power and presence and love for us, and be changed by it. So God, I pray that we would be stirred to that kind of action this morning. That if we need to take a step towards you for the very first time, that we would get up and move. That if we're recognizing that there's something in our life that we just can't grapple with on our own, that we would go find accountability and help and community in your church. God, I pray that you would move us out of this place where we're willing to settle for complacency and lead us into this place where we're willing to pursue you over the desires of our heart. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.